It's marvelous, isn't it? Let me mention to you that the things I'll be saying today have to do with or from an article that will be coming out in the next Faith and Mission, the theological journal of the seminary here that is edited by David Lanier and company. So we're talking about the interpretation of the New Testament for preaching. But today I want to talk about the New Testament interpretation for a faith response. In 1987, the Lilly Endowment funded a major research project in which six denominations were surveyed as to the effect of Christian education on the faith of the people. They defined a vital faith as that which had a dynamic relationship with God and at the same time was demonstrated in service to mankind. Southern Baptist was one of the six denominations. The other were called by the people the old line denominations. Those were the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ, the Presbyterian USA, the United Church of Christ, and the Methodist, United Methodist, along with Southern Baptist. The results of the survey, which was included 11,000 people returning lengthy forms, were not very encouraging. Only 32% from all the six denominations of adults manifested a strong life-related faith in which they had an effective relationship with God and involved themselves in service to their fellow man. Among the respondents from the old line churches particularly, 66% indicated they never or rarely gave a personal witness for their faith in Christ. Two-thirds did not read the Bible. 57% did not pray. More than half confessed that they had never given time to help the poor or the hungry or the sick. And over two-thirds had difficulty in accepting salvation as a gift rather than something earned. Southern Baptists were a little better as a group, but not anything particularly to brag about in most areas. The survey indicated that not quite half of Southern Baptists showed a mature, integrated faith. 74% actually said they read their Bibles, but more than half said they did not involve themselves in daily prayer. And more than 80% said they had never done anything to promote social justice. Now, what this indicates, of course, that their faith, as far as its dynamic relationship with God and service to fellow man, was not very vital. Now, this survey was not done to measure preaching. It was done to attempt to assess the effectiveness of Christian education. But probably the number one Christian educator in any church, evangelical church, is the pastor. And in his preaching, he has a full audience for the Christian education responsibility, that is, passing along the faith. Now, that being the case, it seems that the evangelical churches, Southern Baptists and other evangelicals, as well as these denominations that are mentioned here, are in trouble to some extent with reference to whether people are coming to a strong, vital faith in Christ. So I want to talk about interpreting the New Testament for a faith response. Now, contemporary interpretation ideas have influenced pastors, even though they may not even realize it, and they are influenced also by the pressures of their jobs. And we want to talk about, just for a little bit, that what interpretation, contemporary interpretation problems have arisen. Also about the presuppositions or the ideas a pastor or preacher brings to the Bible interpretation. And then finally some guidelines for how to approach the New Testament for a faith response from the very beginning. I don't have time here to go through. I wanted to mention something about the various aspects of what New Testament faith is, but we'll pass over that because of the lack of time. Let me just give you some assumptions from the beginning to lay out sort of where I'm coming from in these ideas. In the first place, I believe that the overarching purpose of the New Testament is to make God known through Jesus Christ. Now, secondarily, though, the revelational purpose of the Scriptures further has an aim of a faith response in the reader or hearer. That is to say, God just doesn't want to make himself known so that we can say, okay, now we've heard it. God's purpose is that we respond by trusting him in worship and in surrender and obedience. And that is then becomes an aim for the revelation of God in the Scripture, a faith response. Now, the only appropriate response to the revelation of God is faith, expressed in worship and surrender and obedience. Any other response does not meet God's acceptance. The scripture says, of course, whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So when we preach and when we go to New Testament interpretation to present a lesson or a sermon, we should have in mind ourselves what God is about in making himself known through scripture. So the interpreter has this task before him, not only to hope to reveal God through the sermon as a part of the process of God's revelation, but also to see a response of faith and not just indifference or apathy or just turning away from the message. Now, we know that the classic definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And those verses, though we don't have time to talk about them at length, indicate that faith is really an attitude of trust or confidence in God. And this is what we hope will be the response of those who hear our preaching. And as we go to the idea I'm presenting is that we go to the New Testament and to interpret for preaching and teaching, we need to have this aim in mind from the beginning. Now let's talk about for a little bit here some hermeneutical problems that we study these days, the contemporary debate with reference to interpretation. Any kind of interpretation, including interpretation of the Bible, I will suggest has three different questions that are raised. The first question is the question of character. What is it we have here? If you are interpreting the text, you're going to ask, what is this text? What are these words? What is this historical background? What do we have here? And you deal with that text in terms of that first question by studying, analyzing, checking the context, the historical background, the writer, the readers, all those other things that are part of dealing with that text. The second question we raise is the central question of hermeneutics, of interpretation, and that is, what does it mean? What do we have here? Secondly, what does it mean? This is to arrive at, hopefully, a theological meaning for the text. Here's what this says, not only in this first original context in which it was originally written, but for all time. There is a theological idea here. There is a theological message here for a man in every generation, even though it came packaged in that original generation. The third question is the question of significance, and that is, what does it say to us, you and me and our generation? So that's more about application, the application that is important. Now, we can see in these three questions a part of the process of taking the Bible from a text to a sermon, and that is the first thing we deal with, what is it? What do we have here? And we deal with all the details of the text. Then we are hoping to arrive at what does it mean, the theological significance, the meaning of that of the theology of the text, and then the significance, that is, what do we do about it? How do we respond? Now, the central question of hermeneutics, of course, is the middle question, and that is the question of meaning. And as through the years in modern hermeneutics and in ancient hermeneutics, the focus has shifted from one or another of three emphases in meaning. To focus first on the text writer. You can talk about the text writer in seeking the meaning. You can talk about the text itself, the words that are written there, in seeking the meaning. And you can talk about the reader who comes to the text in seeing that as the central focus of the meaning. So where is the meaning located? In modern hermeneutics, the first, with Schleiermacher, there was an emphasis upon the writer, even his psychological dynamics. And so the emphasis was on that first of the three areas of focus, the writer himself. Then there shifted, the study of interpretation shifted to the text. And there was more of an emphasis then on the words of the text, the form of the text, the formation of the text, the different kinds of material in the text, the language, the rhetoric of the text, all of those aspects of the text. And of course, that is still a part of our study. We still study not only the writer, but the text. But now there is in the more modern, newer hermeneutic, an emphasis on the reader. And this has a lot to say to us as we come to the text today, because the reader response emphasis, that is to say that the reader himself is the key to the meaning. The meaning is not in the writer, the meaning is not in the text, but the meaning is in the reader's interaction with the text. That is the new emphasis that is abroad today, and you've studied that, I'm sure. Reader-oriented criticism is based on the assumption that the writer and the text are less important than the interaction of the reader himself with the text. We can't know this dead writer. He's long gone. We see the meaning in these words in the text, and we want to interact with it, and therefore that's where the meaning will arise. Now, those advocating the reader response criticism and interpretation see the subjectivity of the reader as eliminating any possibility of discerning the original meaning of the text, even to say the point that it isn't even important that we try to find the original meaning, some would say, because if we did find it, it wouldn't make any difference, because what we want to know now is the present meaning from the present interaction of the readers with the text. Well, this approach has raised several questions. It has sort of kicked over a lot of principles that have been longstanding in interpretation, and it has raised some questions for us in terms of our interpretation of the text. And one thing I think that has done is has pointed out that some evangelical preachers, without realizing it, are more reader response oriented than they realize. They would not ever agree that the meaning of a text or the meaning in preaching is located in the thinking of the reader primarily. They would say it's in the text, it was in the writer's intent. But the way they preach may indicate that they think the primary meaning is in the thinking of the preacher. Think about it a minute. Well, some of the problems, the difficulties that have arisen as reader-oriented interpretation has called them to our attention in the first place is subjectivity. And that is that we sort of have our minds made up. We come to the text with our own agenda, with our own baggage, with our own backgrounds, our theological views, our experiences, our regionalisms, our denominational borders. We come already set in our thinking. Now, this subjectivity is not bad in and of itself. If, though, you don't know what your views are, you don't know what your assumptions, what the writers would call your pre-understandings are, as they bear upon your interpretation of the text, then your subjectivity, that is, the baggage you bring with you, is going to affect how you interpret the text. Subjectivity is not avoidable. We are who we are, and we bring all that to the text. We can't get over it. And we shouldn't try, but we should try to understand it. That's the main problem with that reader-oriented criticism has brought to mind, and that is that we're all subjective. And that's true. Now, the second problem that new kind of interpretation has focused attention on is the problem of multiple meanings. And even many of the writers have said there are multiple meanings because the meaning is brought by the reader in his interaction with the text. His reading strategy affects the meaning. In fact, he can come one time, you could go to the text one time and you come up with one meaning, you come the next time and come up with a new meaning. And different people can come and find different meanings. So these multiple meanings or polyvalence is another problem that we find in that a text can say whatever it says. I've heard even students say sometimes, well, this text says this to me. What does that mean? It means it could say something else to you, and something else to her, and something else to him. Well, this is exactly what the reader response critics are saying. This is the way it is. So let's just celebrate it and go on and have all these meanings. But most of us would say that we're committed to whatever the meaning or as close as we can get to the intended meaning of that text. A third problem that is raised to our attention by the newer hermeneutic is that of the anthropocentric focus, that is focusing on man and his experience. Most of the Bible is narrative, and it's the story of God's dealings with mankind, God's dealing with his people, his chosen man and family and nation and his church. Now, it's easy for us to read those passages and to interpret the writings of the Gospels and the epistles in terms of the experience of people. And we can go to it and we can bring sociological, theological, anthropological, psychological ideas to bear, and we can see in the text the struggle of mankind. And it's fascinating. And many a preacher comes with this man-centered approach. Many an evangelical preacher comes with this man-centered approach. But you see, the Bible's intention is not to tell us all about man. It's to tell us about God. And man's experience is only secondarily a part and never separated from God in terms of what his intention and purpose and his character are. Now, these three problems that are raised, though, cause us to take a look at the way we do things. Because even though we would not buy into the fact that the meaning is with the reader, we would also want to say that we have a problem with subjectivity. We have a problem with multiple meanings, even in different sermons on the same text. We have a problem with the man-centeredness of some of our preaching. Well, contemporary preaching, preachers have been affected by these problems, and the reader response advocates have sort of institutionalized them and said, they're not problems. Let's just advocate them. Let's go for it. Let's just be subjective. You know, let's just make it man-centered. Let's just go at it this way with multiple meanings. But for evangelical preachers, this won't work because we don't buy that in our philosophy, but we do some of it in our practice. A study was revealed by David Wells, who was here last fall, I believe, for lectures. And Dr. Wells talked about a study in his book, No Place for Truth, of 200 sermons from 10 years of publication of two different evangelical preaching journals, Pulpit Digest and Preaching. They took the sermons and analyzed them in terms of their connection with the text. And they asked the question, do these sermons reveal that they're text connected? And in the context of what I'm saying today, we would ask, are these sermons revealing that they believe that the meaning is primarily focused in the text, in its original intention, or is it otherwise? Now here's what happened. They had four categories. The first category was sermons in which both the content and the organization of the sermon came from the text. This is text-driven sermons. The second category, category two, were sermons in which the content was Christian and was biblical, but the organization was just made up by the preacher. He just organized it any way he wanted to. The third category was sermons in which the content and the organization neither came from the text, but the ideas in the sermon were generally Christian. The fourth category was sermons in which neither the content nor the ideas came from a text, and the ideas in the sermon weren't specifically Christian. They could have been just good ideas from anybody. Now, notice how they fell out in the 200 sermons that were analyzed. The first category, content and organization coming from a text, there were 24.5%, about a quarter of the sermons. These are model evangelical sermons from Pulpit Digest and Preaching Journal. Second category, the content was from the text, but the organization was imposed by the preacher, 22.5%. The third category, neither the organization nor the content came from a text, but the ideas were generally Christian, 39%. These are the best sermons. These are not the ones you and I preach, because we don't get ours in those books, you see. And then the fourth category, neither the organization nor the content came from a text, and the ideas weren't even Christian, particularly. More positive thinking and stuff like that. 14%. In other words, 1/7 of the sermons were not even Christian, and over half of the sermons did not connect with the text of Scripture. Now, tell me where the meaning was. Was the meaning in the text, in the writer, or in the reader? Wells points out that an even more significant finding in that study had to do with the orientation of the sermons. Less than 1 in 5 were grounded in or related in any way to the nature, character, and will of God. The issue is not whether the sermons were about God. There are a lot of subjects appropriate to sermons besides the attributes of God. Wells writes, the issue is this: whether the reality, character, and acts of God provided an explicit foundation for what the preacher said about the life of faith, or whether the life of faith was presented as having some kind of internal sense without reference to the character, will, and acts of God. In other words, 80% of the sermons that were analyzed were centered in the experience of man, seeming to indicate that the life of faith does not really require God in the supernatural order, that the life of faith is a struggle within me. Now, biblical faith, had we had time to get that section in, is objective, focused away from ourselves into the person of God. It is relational, having to do with my dynamic relationship with God. It is cognitive. I need to know something about God in order to respond. All those factors, when you read this article, which I know you're eager to do in the journal, you'll find in that section I didn't get to tell you. All right, let's talk about the presuppositions, the baggage that the preacher brings to his interpretation. Every person who reads the Bible does it on the basis of his own background and assumptions. And as I've said, we already have our minds made up as we come. We know some stuff. We have some ideas. We have some agenda. Now, the interpreter may attempt to deal with the text objectively, but he'll find it impossible to suspend judgment and to approach the text completely free of any bias. It's not only impossible to do, as I've said, it's not even advisable. Each interpreter's own theological tradition is the framework within which he seeks to interpret the Bible. It is in that knowledge, what you know about theology and what you know about history and what you know about Christian experience, that provides some understandings that give you an ability to interpret the Bible. That's why we have theological education. We want to hopefully here provide a background, an underpinning, so that when you come to the Bible, you know what to look for and you have some ideas about it already that are appropriate to the Bible and not contradiction of it. The natural subjectivity is not the problem, as I've said, but it's those issues, those biases, those attitudes that are contrary to the very nature and purpose of the Bible itself and to its purpose in calling for faith. There are other attitudes and ideas that are in harmony with the nature of the Bible and its purpose, and therefore in step with what God is accomplishing in revealing himself in the first place. Now, what we want to do is identify those. That's the key to it, is identifying those ideas. Here's a quote Sidney Greidenis makes of a quotation that he gives that I think is very helpful at this point. Understanding a text depends on sharing the same sphere of meaning as that text. Thus, an economic text asks, first of all, to be interpreted economically. A political text, politically. An certitudinal or faith text from the faith perspective of certitude. That is to say, if you're going to come to the Bible to interpret it, you come with the perspective of faith that the Bible itself has from beginning to end. That is, we can trust God. The New Testament itself, in interpretation, is an expression of faith. And the interpreter himself, if he comes to it with faith, similar faith, identical to as much as we can to the writers of the text, then he'll find that he can interpret it rightly. Now, the problem is you and I have something to beware of, and that's pockets of unbelief that we may not even realize. For instance, the preacher may be uncertain about the dependability of the Bible. There are many preachers preaching, even Baptists, who have some uncertainty at this point. The debate about inerrancy may leave questions in the mind as to the negative effect of the human element in the faithfulness of Scripture. The preacher may be uneasy about the exclusive claims of Christ in a pluralistic day. Jesus says, "I am the way," and people don't want to hear that. So that makes you nervous, you see. He may be uneasy about that. He may be uncertain because he cannot reconcile doctrinal ideas like free will and determination. Can't figure out how to make that work. He may be reluctant to accept the more radical teachings of Scripture on contemporary moral issues that are in the news. It just sounds like if everybody, I've heard people say, and I've said before, if everybody really did everything the Bible teaches, then everything would go to pot, wouldn't it? Because it's radical stuff. You're a little nervous about that, maybe. He may not be at all sure that the principles revealed in the Bible will work in contemporary life. You may have heard this. Yes, preacher, but you don't understand. I know that's what the Bible says, but. And the preacher may have these. These pockets of doubt will affect your interpretation as you tend to bend the meaning of the text to your own ideas. Now, those who would interpret scripturally faithfully must come with the faith commitment to the faithfulness and authority of the Bible itself. If I'm going to preach for faith, that is, I'm going to preach in such a way that the people see God presented through Jesus Christ and respond in faith, then I have to have confidence in the text of the canon of Scripture. Now, let me just say this. You come to accept the Bible by faith, or you don't accept it. Why? Because no amount of argument is going to convince a skeptic, is it? Neither will the believer be put off by some problems that he finds. Because these things have to be given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the things of God are foolishness to the carnal mind. And we come to this by faith, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And if you come to say to yourself, Jesus Christ accepted the authority of the Bible, I'm going to accept the authority of the Bible on that basis, then this is a faith commitment, you see. And what happens then is that your rational powers and your energies can be then devoted to interpreting and understanding it rather than trying to decide whether it's valid or not. And there's a big difference in that. Now, the pastor has an occupational hazard with his job of several kinds that cause him to come to the biblical interpretation a little bit handicapped. Let's talk about some of those. The pressures of his assignment, particularly in the pastoral causes him to want to accomplish something with preaching. Therefore, he comes to the Bible with that in mind. He sees his people and he sees this church, and he's the CEO of his organization, and he has his agenda and he wants to get something done. And so he comes to his interpretation of the text for his sermon with his own ideas and his own plans. Now, the first of these tendencies that we could call the sermonizer's trap. Now, what this means is he's looking for a sermon. He's not looking for the intended meaning of the writer as the Holy Spirit inspired him in his historical context to speak to his day and the theological truth that can be discerned there. He's not looking for that. He's looking for something to preach. There's a difference. There's a difference. Therefore, you can kind of skim along the top of the meaning, and you're just looking for something. I mean, how many times have you just saw a text and you said, "Man, that'll preach"? What does that mean? I don't care if I have to, I haven't studied it yet, I haven't really dug into it, I don't know if this is what the writer had in mind, I haven't looked at the context, but I know it'll preach, you see. Now, when you have to preach every week, three times a week, sometimes you don't take time to dig in and find out what was the intended meaning of this text, what did the writer have in mind, what is the Holy Spirit communicating here, and therefore, what is it that will evoke a faith response? I'm not looking for a faith response, I'm looking for something to preach. And therefore, what happens? I'm into reader response, I bring the meaning, interpretation, and I'm out of step with what God will do to evoke faith in the people. Okay, that's the first hazard. A second one is like unto it, and that is that the pastor tends to be a moralizer. Preachers love to tell people what to do, where to get off and what to change and everything. We want to always be saying, we need to, you ought to, you should. Now, the Bible has a lot of ought material in it, but it has also a lot of is material. Who is God? What is He like? What has He done? What will He do? What has He promised? How can I trust Him? All of that material is material. Now, moralisms mean the preacher wants to straighten everybody out. And I think sometimes preachers would be willing to get people to do right, whether they did right by faith or not. Right? I don't care whether they believe God or not. Just do right. Just get right. Just straighten out. And this moralistic goal means sometimes preaching may be calling for a sin response, because that which is not of faith is sin. And if we don't do right because we're trusting God, but only because we've been harassed by the preacher. So there has to be not a moral admonition that doesn't have grace attached. The grace of God in that allows you to obey, and the perspective of God that you see what sin is. Well, the moralism, the sermonizer's trap, and the moralism are two things. Then the third one is an institutional approach to preaching that causes pastors to come with an agenda to the text and therefore bring the meaning with them. A pastor has to see the church succeed. He doesn't want it to fail. So what does he do? He has stuff on his mind. What does he have on his mind? He has on his mind church growth. Is that bad? No, that's good. He has on his mind finances. Is that bad? That's all right. He has on his mind visitation and attendance and offerings and all that, right? Because why? He wants the church to succeed. So when he comes to his text, when he comes to preach, not only in the selection of his text, but in the handling of the text he selects, he has his agenda already, and he may well bring the meaning with him. Now, if we were to preach God's word, we don't bring the meaning with us. We come to discover it in the text. I say that over and over. I'm hoping that we get that here. Now, does institutional preaching evoke faith? If I preach a promotional sermon on church attendance, does that cause people to want to trust God? Probably not. It may badger me a bit into coming to church more regularly. If I preach a sermon on tithing, it can cause me to know how to trust God, if that's the approach I'm taking. But if all I want to do is beef up the coffers of the church, then that could be a faithless sermon, just promotional. It could be a sermon in which we tell how great God is and how He provides for all our needs and how you can trust Him with every dime you have and how you are a steward and He is the owner. And it could be a faith sermon. But often it's not. It's just promotional. Now, does institutional and moralistic sermons and sermons that just fill the hour, are those necessarily going to evoke faith? Maybe not, because the preacher brings the meaning with him. Now, I want to suggest as our final section here some guidelines for interpreting the New Testament for faith, in the whole interpretive process, examining the text, deriving the meaning, and offering the significance and proclaiming all that. These are seven guidelines that are based on the assumptions that I've already given you. The first one is this. Seek to identify and neutralize the biases which will tend toward imposition of a meaning on the text. Very simply, what that means is try to take a look at your thinking, your attitude, your background, your agenda, and ask, am I bent in a certain direction? Am I biased in certain ways that is going to mean I'm bringing the meaning with me? If that's the case, find out what those things are. That's going to be a part of your theological education here, because you're going to have time and again discover, you know, I always thought, but, you know, I'm beginning to see. This is a process of growth where we begin to realize that our ideas are not always compatible with orthodox, standard Christian theology and biblical views. They're not quite square with it, and therefore we're bringing our own ideas. Watch for these traps that pastors fall into, and watch for these biases, and therefore try to avoid them, so that when you come to the text, you come not with baggage that is going to foreclose a biblical message that really was intended in the first place in that text. The second guideline, cultivate pre-understandings and assumptions that are compatible with the nature of Scripture and faith. Now, minimizing the subjective element doesn't mean eliminating it. Some of the interpreter's pre-understandings are necessary. If you begin to look through to some of the books on hermeneutics, I wish I had mentioned to you earlier. I didn't have time to talk about it. But Thompson, for instance, William Thompson, talks about several things you need to bring to the Bible before you come. For instance, let me give you these. He says there are four things you come to the text already knowing. Presuppositions, assumptions. The first is the nature and activity of God are constant and eternal and good. See, you come with that already. Second, the interpreter assumes the continuity of human nature and experience between the ancient world and the contemporary world. That is, I assume that people are people. The way they were then is the way they are now. That's an assumption you bring that helps you interpret it rightly. Third assumption that Thompson suggests, you accept the unity and authority of the Bible. And we've already talked about that. And fourth, you believe in the necessity of Christian experience. And that is to say, this is a supernatural matter we're involved in. And you have to be born again. You have to come to know a dynamic relationship with Christ. Now, some of these ideas, you see, that Thompson is suggesting are compatible with the Scripture revealing itself and the message in the first place. So when you have these pre-understandings, when you bring this baggage with you, it's going to help you. So cultivate those ideas that are helpful and not those that are a hindrance. Third, commit yourself to discover as the starting point for interpretation the intended meaning of the writer. The best safeguard against a flawed interpretation is a serious commitment to make the intention of the biblical writer the first aim of the process. Osborne emphasizes that the priority of determining the author's intended meaning is at the true core of biblical interpretation. In other words, you can't get more to the heart of things than saying, I'm giving priority to find out what the writer intended to say, and the author behind the writer, the Holy Spirit, in that original context. In fact, the way Fee and Stewart put it is good, a text cannot mean what it never meant. So we want to find out what it meant, and then we will discover the theological weight of what's said, and then we'll find out the significance for today. But you can't get there to the significance for today until you know what was said in the first place. Okay, the fourth guideline. Intentionally pursue a theocentric rather than anthropocentric interpretation of the text. Time and again in our preaching classes, we find ourselves pointing out to one another in the delivery courses, this was a pretty man-centered sermon. It's like the sermon we had, for an example, the one on the passage that says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will provide you a way of, provide you a way of escape, not let you be tempted above that you're able, and so forth. Now, the sermon could be preached, as it was on one occasion, a sermon like this. Temptation. Here's about temptation. Temptation is it's escapable, it is dependable, or it is normal, or predictable, and several other things about temptation. And that sounds pretty good at first. When you start looking at the text and the questions start arising, somebody says, but isn't this a pretty man-centered approach to this. In fact, the writer, the preacher even on that day, and it's been many years ago, so he's gone, you don't know who he is, but the preacher on that day even said, it's like the little train that says, I think I can, going up the hill. And then somebody asked the question, but what about this little phrase in the middle of this text that says, but God is faithful? Is that not the key to the whole thing? Listen, you be careful about preaching an anthropocentric, man-centered message when in the midst of every text, either explicitly stated there or implied, is the fact that God is the ground and foundation of it all. And His grace, everything is by grace, everything is by faith, right? Okay. Fifth, clarify your interpretation as carefully worded theological statements of principle. Now, I know there are a lot of people today saying we don't need propositional preaching. Propositional meaning statements of theological principle as our sermon ideas and our division ideas or points. We don't need that. What we need is just to tell the story. And I understand what's being said there, but I'll tell you what. What we really need is to know what to believe and what to hang our faith on. And people need to go away, not with a little alliterative mottos for a sermon statements, but with something solid, something said that has substance to it, that I go away saying, I know something about God here, and I believe I can trust God about in this area that's been discussed. Something to hang your faith on. So work carefully for wording statements of what you're talking about and how it falls out in an outline so that there are statements that have that can be taken to heart and person can build his faith on it. All right, sixth, communicate your interpretation by the use of rhetorical elements that appeal to the contemporary hearer. Now, way back, the first homiletics professor of Southern Baptist, wrote a book on preparation and delivery of sermons in 1870. And he said in there are four rhetorical elements you want to concentrate on: explanation, illustration, argumentation, and application. Well, what does that have to do with faith? It has this to do with, if you don't understand an idea, how can you trust God in that area? If you don't let that idea connect with some analogy or illustration with my way of thinking so that I get the picture, how can I trust God in that area? And we could talk about that. We don't have the time. Argument. If I don't present some ideas that will help remove barriers to the receptivity of the hearer so that he is saying, well, it makes sense. Yes, I can see that it makes sense. He's not going to believe it. People don't believe nonsense. Well, some do, but most people don't want to believe nonsense. And if you don't tell him what to do about it, faith requires action. And application means we want to tell you exactly how to respond to this message in your life. So use those rhetorical elements as a vehicle for presenting the theological ideas in a way that will call for faith. And the last principle or guideline is that prayerfully expect the Holy Spirit to illumine your understanding of the text's meaning and that of your hearers as well. This is a supernatural endeavor, preaching is. And I need the Spirit of God to open my understanding to see what this text is saying. Then I need the Spirit of God to open the understanding of the audience to see what this message is as well. And I need to be prayerful. I come to the text prayerful, trusting God to speak. And this is important because the Holy Spirit is the one that ignites faith. And if I'm not in step with the Holy Spirit and He didn't like what I'm doing and my approach to preaching, He may not be involved in the process. So I want to be able to go with the flow of what God is doing. If the assumptions of this article are valid, the New Testament interpreter should approach the text from the outset with a faith response in mind. Not only his own faith, but that of any to whom he presents the interpretation. Biblical interpretation is not an academic exercise for intellectual stimulation and entertainment. The interpreter deals with the very word of God. That word was given to be heard. The interpreter becomes a link in the revelational chain as God continues to make himself known to man and call him to the worship and surrender and obedience of faith.